We're continuing our series entitled, Written with the Finger of God. We're dealing with the law of God in covenantal context, the definition and purpose of biblical law as it has been developed in the Puritan teachings of the Westminster Confession of Faith and Catechisms. This is sermon number 6, and it is entitled, Christonomy in Covenantal Context. If you will, our sermon text is Deuteronomy 9, verses 10 through 11. Here Moses records, Then the Lord delivered to me two tablets of stone, written with the finger of God. And on them were all the words which the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain, through the midst of the fire, in the day of the assembly. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days and 40 nights that the Lord gave me two tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant. May God bless this word, shall we pray. Our most holy Father, we thank you for the privilege we have to come again to examine your holy word. We pray, O God, that as we come to study the truth of thy law in its rightful place, its proper uses, the way that it is designed by you and its divisions, that we would be able to honor and glorify you, that we would be able to set forth the standard of your righteousness for all men and nations. We ask, O God, that in this hour you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to receive that which thy word and spirit would teach us. In Christ's name, amen. We're going to be looking for a few Lord's days at the question of Christ's law and the covenant. Let me preface this by simply pointing something out, and I think you need to understand it, and I think it's missed too often. When we talk about God's law, we are talking about the law delivered by the triune God. We are not talking about three separate gods in union. The Father thinks nothing that differs from the Son, nor the Son from the Father, nor the Spirit from the Father and the Son. You understand what I'm saying? What God thought as a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it's coherent, it is consistent, it is but one comprehensive thought. The law of God is not going to differ. The foolishness of thinking that somehow when Christ came, now comes a new law. Christ gives something totally new that overthrows the moral law of God, which binds men from the very time of creation to the time of the consummation of history is foolish theology. Because you're treating God as if he has three deities working in covenantal union. You better be careful. Now, we unequivocally believe the triune God, the three persons in the one true Godhead, have and demonstrate true covenantal unity. But it is not three separate thinking beings. And too often it's portrayed that way. Is it not portrayed that way in charismatic theology? It most certainly is. But it has also been portrayed that way in much of the theology, even in some aspects of Reformed thinking, especially in our generation, where all of a sudden we have Christ as if he has come and now he has changed the program. The church of the New Testament has to be the church of the old. Why? Because they are the elect of God. The visible church in its administrative functions changes. Yes. But those who are in the New Testament are there by the design of God's election, just as the saints of the old were. Salvation has always been through the promise of the Messiah. Whether they were looking forward to His coming or we are looking back at what He came and did. It never differs. The Spirit, Jesus said, will come and not speak of Himself, but rather of His ministry, of His purpose, which is the eternal purpose of the triune God that we are told about in Ephesians chapter 1. How that each of them fulfills a role in the economy of redemption, but it does not affect their place in the ontological nature of the being of God Himself. They are equal in power and in glory. They are equal in thought. Each having divinity. But as one God, they all think alike. Never one thought ever enters from another. You've got to get away from that aspect of an epistemological concept that somehow God the Father can think differently than the Son differently from the Father, and the Father and Son and the Spirit differently from each other. It just cannot be. It destroys the essence of orthodox thinking concerning the true God. So when we come to look at the question of Christ's law in its covenantal context, what does Christ say about the law? He's not talking about a new law and that the moral law from creation has been obliterated, as if God hasn't given us a standard by which He will judge men and nations. Absolutely not. But as the new way that the law has been applied, especially as it's been applied in relationship to redemption. Because Christ is a manifestation on earth of God's supreme sacrifice to fulfill the law. And we're going to look at that and see how that is structured in a few weeks, probably by next Lord's Day, if we can get through this today. Well, as I said, we're coming again to consider the aspect of God's law as it relates both to the Old and the New Testament administrations. But in the understanding of covenantal context thinking. And so I want to direct our attention to Christ's central role. I want to look at the law of God as we are looking at this question of Christonomy. The law of Christ. And Christ's view of the law of God. Is it affirmation or denial? Let us consider first, though, the centrality of Christ in covenantal context. Jesus Christ was the central figure and substance of the law and the gospel as taught by the Old Testament prophets. Each covenantal promise, in one way or another, spoke of Christ as the fulfillment and the purpose of God's law. That the law of Christ would not replace, but is designed to a particular end wherein God's law is established for the ages. Well, if we could, let us examine a few scriptures where Jesus Christ Himself affirms the centrality of His role as it relates to covenantal understanding, redemption, as it was prophesied in the Old Testament administration, and is foundational to his role in the New Testament administration and his relationship to the law of God. That part we will not be able to get to for sure this week. That will probably take a few Sundays for us to go through. But I'd have you turn your attention, if you will, to Luke 24. In Luke 24, beginning at verse 18, we read, "Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, 'Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happen there in these days?'" Now, Christ has come. He's talking about what's happened. Why is everybody so gloom? What's going on? And this was the answer that they gave to him, or at least their response to him. "Wow, you must be new to Jerusalem. You've got to be a stranger of late. Apparently you haven't known about what has gone on in this area concerning Christ, Jesus, the great prophet of God." And you can see this develop. "And he said to them, 'What things?' So they said to him, 'The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel.'" You see, they still did not get the picture of the purpose of Christ in his role as Redeemer. Israel was still, to a great extent, looking for that resurrection of the nation of Israel to be glorious among all the nations of the earth, to conquer the enemies of God. And he thought, this is the guy who's come to redeem Israel, to bring Israel back to its glory. Indeed. "Besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened." He's been crucified. It's the third day. This was his prophecy. "Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came back to these individuals, to this group. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said, 'This Jesus of Nazareth was alive.' And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. But him they did not see." Now, understand, these are people who have been with Christ in his ministry. He's standing before them, wants to know, "Why are you so downtrodden?" They're looking at him. "What are you, a stranger? You're here? You haven't..." They don't see him in his resurrected body. It's not a ghost. It's a real body. But they don't even recognize him. How many years, if you work side by side with someone, and in just 3 days not be able to identify them, is quite interesting, is it not? So we know something has happened. In the resurrection, he has received his new body. But they could not identify it with the one who went into the grave.
but it is he.
Then he, Jesus, said to them, "Oh, you foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." Hey, folks, pay attention here. Believing is not some existentialistic expression of, I believe that I believe, and that's the substance of my faith. It is not. Belief is tied to what has been prophesied, the written word. Jesus makes that clear. You're slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and entered into his glory? Do you understand that in the resurrection from the dead, he has now entered into that state of glorification? Who are you looking for? You're still looking for he who walked among you in his ministry for 3 years, at least three, maybe three and a half. And during that time, you've been with him, you've talked with him, you've ate with him, you've traveled with him. And that's what you're looking for? A mortal? In his mortal body to come out of the grave, like Lazarus came out, but everybody knew who he was because they were all astonished. Do you not think in all the teaching that I have given to you that you would not see me in my glorified body, my state of glorification? That very state that you've been promised, the resurrection that you too will possess in bodily form? But here's the key verse. And beginning at Moses, because the Mosaic law in particular includes the moral law, which we have seen in the past, begins in creation order. It is innate in man. That moral law, which is identified in the tablets of stone of the 10 words, the 10 commandments of God, beginning with Moses and the law, and dealing with the application of those things that are attended or appended to the law, the civil and the ceremonial, beginning with Moses and all the prophets. He expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Think about what is recorded here. They're getting a lesson in biblical theology. And in what all of these things we're teaching. We must understand Christ in light of those passages which are to be found in every part of the law and the prophets. This is Christ's own interpretation expressed in the text. Let it suffice that I would state briefly that there are good reasons why Christ is central to and called the end of the law, as stated by the Apostle Paul in Romans 10:4, where he says, "Christ, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Even if Christ is obscure and viewed only, as it were, from a distance through the teaching of Moses and the prophets, through the ceremonies and the sacrifices, in the shadows of the covenant promises, in the services that are given in the temple, nevertheless, he is the fulfillment of those things. They spoke of him. Hebrews chapter 10, if you will, verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come. The shadow of the good things to come. The law of God. Christ is the fulfillment of it. He's a part of the covenant. He's a part of the law. And not the very image of the things. In other words, not their own image. They weren't the real reality. They were only a shadow. They were a symbol. They represented something greater than themselves. And not even the very image of things can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. These were ceremonial practices and requirements of the law of God. But they had to be performed year after year. Why? They could not satisfy the divine condemnation of God, where He demanded justice for transgression. But they looked to one greater, who was perfect, who is truly represented, who is the real reality of the shadows and copies. Well, thus we maintain that unless an individual is in the family of Abraham, for him, Abraham, we see the covenant promise. Now, not that the covenant promise hasn't already been established. Genesis 3:15, the proto-evangelium. We already see the promise of redemption coming. But the identification in that visible form as it takes itself, beginning with Abraham, is where we identify the aspect of the covenant. Think of Romans. Think of how he identifies Abraham and David as being a part of the same gospel that is being preached by the apostles, as it was taught to them and preached to them by Christ. But unless we maintain an individual as a part of that family of Abraham, under whom the whole people are united as one body in Christ, in the covenant which God made with the holy fathers, all would be nullified and revoked. Galatians 3, verses 7 through 9 states this. Listen to St. Paul. Therefore, know that only those who are of the faith, who are of the faith. It's only ever been one faith. Faith is an instrument. It is not the substance of salvation. Or the existentialists are right. You only need to believe that you believe. And if you're going to go that far, you might as well follow the Roman Catholic modern thinking after their new covenant, their new expression in their catechism, post-Vatican II. Even if you're of a different faith, if you really have faith that you believe what you believe, that's acceptable to God too. It just doesn't end except for in universalism before it's over. Because if you had faith to believe what you believe, certainly, if you knew the truth, you would have believed what you believe is the truth. You would have been saved. So it's a quid pro quo here on believing. That's existentialistic thinking. Because God is not seen as a God of justice and a God of righteousness and a God of holiness. But He's only expressed as a God of love. God loves His people. He hates wickedness and all those who perform it. But they don't want to admit that. But only those who are of the faith are sons of Abraham. Oh, Paul, what are you saying? Christ has come and gone and ascended into heaven. You're supposed to be preaching the gospel and you're invoking Abraham? The old covenant? It's not an old covenant. It is the same covenant. It was an old administration. But now it's a new administration with Christ. Now listen to what he says. And the scripture, the prophecy, the teaching of God's word, the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, the same way he's justified those who truly were of Israel, even though they were not all of Israel, there were true Israel among Israel, preached what? The gospel to Abraham beforehand. Paul says, my gospel is the gospel of Abraham. That's why there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. Bond or free, male or female. The gospel is the new administration. Same substance of covenant. It is Christ. And salvation has always been by faith in the promises of God, in the teaching of Moses and the prophets. Saying, in you, this is the promise that was given to Abraham, that is coming to pass, being fulfilled in the New Testament administration. In you, Abraham, and in your seed, Christ, all the nations shall be blessed. Salvation and the kingdom of Christ is going to expand throughout the earth. So then those who are of faith are blessed. They are blessed by God in the same way as with believing Abraham. Ah, Abraham too had to believe. He had to have faith. The gospel does not change. Now, chapter 3, let's move on to verse 15. As they would say in the old days, and the plot thickens. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Okay, I'm going to use an illustration that we have among men. Though it is only a man's covenant, a man's contract, a man's agreement, yet if it is confirmed, that is, if it's agreed to by both parties, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham, here comes the covenantal promise. And if you change the essence and the substance of the covenant from being Christ, you got a real problem. Because here's how the covenant promise came. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. All God's promises of redemption, the blessing of all the nations, will come through Christ. Begin with believing Abraham, who hears the gospel, believes it, and propagates it. He does not say into seeds as of many. These aren't the many children of Abraham, but as in one, and to your seed, and he identifies it, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, the law given by Moses, the covenant promises came first. Then the law was given 430 years later. The law didn't nullify God's covenant of grace, the same covenant by which we are redeemed, that Abraham was redeemed by, and the promises that he believed. The covenant was established already. The promise was given to Abraham and his seed, not as his seeds as in many, not the nation of Israel, but in all the elect of God from the foundation of the world, identified with Abraham's covenant, to whom he says, and in your seed, Christ. They were electing him. The law which comes 430 years later cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. The law does not nullify covenantal redemption, does not nullify the purpose of God as it relates to Christ. For if the inheritance is of the law, if all of a sudden it transitioned to something different, Paul says it is no longer of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. Faith is believing the promises of God. It is embracing those propositional truths that God says concerning redemption through His Son. The law doesn't nullify it. Then the law had a purpose. The purpose was to magnify it, not to change it. It was to make, in progressive revelation, it even more clear who the Messiah was going to be. Because the copy and shadow is being spread. It's being given greater. It's still copy and shadow, but more and more is revealed concerning the very essence and the nature of who that Messiah has been promised to come and redeem. His elect. All those given to Him before the foundation of the world. It is Christ. Galatians 3, move on to verse 26. And the plot comes to its fullness here. For you are all sons of God. How? Through faith in Christ Jesus. Not faith and human meritorious effort. By faith in Christ. What is that faith? Believing the promises of God concerning who Jesus Christ is in the promises and blessings of God. It's been that way from the Old Testament time. It's been that way and always will be that way through the New Testament time. Let's be clear about the person and work of Christ. Because once we understand redemption properly, we have no problem understanding the purpose of the law, its uses and divisions, if we have been looking at them. For as many as you who were baptized into Christ, through that baptism of the Holy Spirit, being regenerated as the elect of God, being made new in that work of blood redemption, that work of Calvary, upon which Christ goes to the cross and dies. That work in which He is resurrected and finally ascends to the Father. Those who have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. That doesn't mean physical baptism. That is only representative of those who have accepted the promise and those children who are identified within the visible covenant community, yet to be confirmed as a part of the invisible church of Jesus Christ. Now He brings this to its fullness to understand. How does this work? Well, there is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. Notice He doesn't separate children and parents, because the family is the institution from which church and state have to draw people from in order to function. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, if you have been renewed by the power of the Spirit of God in the covenant that has been promised through Abraham, as we've seen it established in the promises, which the law comes 430, does not nullify that promise. The promise is as real today as it was in Abraham's day. It is the same gospel today as it was in Abraham's day. One looking to the promised Messiah, us looking back at He who has come, and it has been revealed. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Do you see that? How important that theology is. Let us not forget that God commanded that the tabernacle and the ceremonies of the laws should be in harmony even with the heavenly pattern. though even what Israel was doing, it had to pattern the heavenly temple. Listen, Exodus 25:40. And see to it that you make them according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. Hebrews 8:5. Who serve as a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. Even the law in the temple look identical to the tabernacle that is in heaven, or the temple, if you will. The substance of one is the same as the other, because this was not here and that there. That was already established, even in Abraham's day. So that the tabernacle and the temple here would pattern that which has existed from eternity. This being the case, it naturally follows that the sacrifices and services of the temple, if the veracity of them is to be found nowhere else but in themselves, they would be viewed as futile and inadequate in what they were supposed to be representing. Because Hebrews already told us in the one text we looked at that they could not fulfill. They were not the reality. They were not the real substance. It wasn't in the blood of the bulls and goats that could satisfy the divine justice of God and meet the demands of His fulfillment of covenantal renewal. Well, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and earthly sanctuary. That's the Mosaic principle and their practices. For a tabernacle was prepared for the first part, in which there was a lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which there were golden pot that they had the manna, Aaron's rod had budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Listen carefully. Temporal. Temporal. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went first in the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sin committed in ignorance. That's the temporal use of the tabernacle and later the temple. Do you get it? The ceremonial law had a temporal purpose. That was going to be supplanted by Christ as the sacrifice, being the high priest. Now he goes to the eternal aspect of this. Verse 8. The Holy Spirit, what? Indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet manifest while the first tabernacle was standing. There's the temporal aspect of it. The Holy Spirit has yet not to indicate, has not revealed, if you will, what is to be revealed when Christ comes. Now notice what he says in verse 9. It was symbolic for the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. No one ever has been saved through the law of God. Whether it's moral, civil, or ceremonial, it makes no difference. Even when you performed those things in Israel, they did not redeem. They were temporal, in contrast to what is eternal. Now he says what? Concerned only with foods and drinks and various washings and fleshy ordinances imposed until the time of the Reformation, till the time things are renewed. Now, clearly, the transition has taken place. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, of those things that were promised back all the way to Abraham, identified in the Mosaic teaching of the law of God, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Christ is that perfect tabernacle. From eternity, before creation, it was determined among the triune God the economy of redemption, how each would play the role out in bringing to pass the redemption of the church of Jesus Christ through the elect. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood. He entered the most holy place. Christ entered once for all. In other words, at this time, never to be done again like the priest. Having obtained what? Eternal redemption. He's the sacrifice that could clear the conscience, that gives pardon. This is the one to whom all these things were pointing. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Your works are dead. They're worthless. They're inadequate. It takes something greater. And that which is greater is that which it all pointed toward in the copy and the shadow being Christ. And for this reason, He, that is Christ, is the mediator of the new covenant, of the new administration. Look at the context. He has replaced what was given to Moses in the temporal practices. He has become the new administrator of the covenant. And no longer is it going to be administered through priests, by men who hold those offices for the people. But now it is through Christ, who Himself is the high priest and retains that position of high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. By means of death, He's the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant. Even for those who sinned under the first, this is the one who was promised to cleanse their flesh. Even though they had to do these ceremonial things, nevertheless, they weren't to be looking to those things as satisfactory, but to what they represent as the one who was promised to come, promised to Abraham. You gotta always go back to Abraham to understand redemption, where it is given in its covenantal perspective and form. And those who are called, those who are the elect, from the time of Adam all the way to the consummation of history, may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Thus, we should be able, through these visible ceremonies of the law, which were shadows of spiritual things, so that in the entirety of the legal priesthood, which is the old administration, and those sacrifices and the forms of the sanctuary, Christ here should have been at least able to be identified. This is what Christ is teaching in our text that we're looking at in Luke 24. Peter teaches this very same principle. Acts 3. Listen, beginning at verse 22. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brother, and him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you, and it shall be that every soul who will not hear the prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold of these days. Boy, when he says Moses and the prophets, As Christ begins to explain everything they were teaching, it was everything about Himself. This is what they were seeing. You see me in my glorified state. This was the end of the promise. That being the case, I hope you're beginning to see why the resurrection becomes so important. As a doctrine in Christian theology, without the historic Orthodox teaching on those four essentials of eschatology, which includes essentially the resurrection, you nullify all the promises. For Christ to eject His body to ascend into heaven, as some have taught, is to nullify the promises. He's standing before them saying, you don't recognize. You know why? You're seeing the full promise of the manifestation. I am in the state of glorification. This is what you have been promised if you believe. Thus, why so much of Paul and his teaching emphasizes resurrection theology over and over again. John also proclaimed the centrality of Christ in these matters. In Revelation 19:10, here John says, "And I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, 'See that you do not do that. I'm your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus.'" Those who have died, and their faith has proven that it was true. Rather worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. In other words, that those who have believed the report and the prophecy that was given in Scripture about Jesus of Nazareth, He was the one who was the promise of God. He's the one who fulfilled the promises of God. All redemption, all covenantal aspects, whether it belongs to us personally, to the church, or even within the community we live, or in the world, as we affect the world with the kingdom of God through Christ. It is always about Christ. It's never been about man. St. Paul also testifies of these things in 2 Corinthians 1:20. "For all the prophets of God in Him are yes, and in Him amen, to the glory of God through us." Jesus Himself also taught in Matthew 13 and verse 17, "For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desire to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Oh, they were looking to hear and to see those things that are promised, those things that were way far off. The promise of the day of glorification in the resurrected body, when they shall eternally rise and be with God and Christ their Messiah forever. Oh, they wanted to hear it and they weren't here to hear it. Oh, they wanted to see it, but they aren't here alive to see it. But they had a vision of it. They had an expectation of it. In John 8 and verse 56, here, John records, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day," Jesus says. "And he saw it and was glad." Of course, this is a reference to what Abraham had been promised in Genesis 22:18. "And in your seed," your seed, Christ. It has always been about Christ. Whether it is in the proto-evangelium, whether it is in the Abrahamic covenantal promises, whether it is given in the Mosaic law and teaching, whether it is in the gospel, it has always been about Christ. It's never been about anything else. One Lord, one faith, one church, one salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Such was the promise that the giving of the law was in concert with the promise, not opposed to it. The opposite of law is lawlessness, not grace. And Christ is going to teach us that and teach us how He feels about the law of God. But it relates to Him and who He is. And its purpose is understood rightly. And so we have a lot to examine when we come to study this aspect of these things concerning Christ. Well, let me say in conclusion, this is the Christ who is the substance of the gospel. It is through Him that we find pardon from sin, through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, through the gift of faith, that instrument by which we believe these testimonies and promises of God. All saints have had to believe them in whatever form they took, whether in the old administration or the new. We are saved or redeemed from our condemnation in believing the promises of God and His testimony. It is upon this basis that the correct understanding of the law must be seen, especially as it relates to acceptance and necessity within the doctrine of salvation and understanding them right. And we've talked about that. May we honor and glorify our God through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Never take our eyes off of Him. Never let us forget what God has commanded of us and what He demands of us and what His standards of righteousness are for us. But through Christ, we can, in the power of His Spirit, achieve those things. Not perfectly, but one day, the end being standing in the same state of glorification as He stood among His brethren in Luke 24. This is what was prophesied. This is what has been promised. From Moses to the prophets, all those who have spoke, they've spoke about Me and what I bring to you who believe. What is the teaching and the will and the purpose and the requirements of God? May we hold fast to those things in our faith. Shall we pray?